This morning we observe what is known in the calendar of the church year, Epiphany Sunday. Well, that may not mean anything too much to any of you. The Protestant churches do not, as a rule, emphasize greatly the traditional church calendar. But the church calendar comes down from antiquity, from early days of the church. It's the calendar of events which the early church considered to be important. And more in recent days, the churches are tending to return to the church calendar and follow the events which are established there. Epiphany Sunday is the Sunday closest to January the 6th. And that's 12 days following Christmas. And Epiphany Sunday was at various times observed for various purposes. But it's one of the oldest observances in the Christian church. There are records of organized observances of Epiphany Sunday as early as the 4th century, which is early for an organized observance of anything in the Christian church. Epiphany Sunday. It has to do with the word epiphany has to do with the manifestation of God to mankind. The manifestation or the appearance of God to mankind. And on various times in various parts of the world, Epiphany Sunday has tended to emphasize different things. Epiphany Sunday first emphasized the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, saying that this was the epiphany, the manifestation of God to mankind through Jesus Christ as he was baptized by John the Baptist. You recall in the Gospel of Mark, which begins with the baptism, that a voice spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And a dove came from heaven and lighted on the shoulder of Jesus as he was being baptized in the River Jordan. And so, in early days, the Epiphany was considered to be the baptism of Jesus, believing that Jesus was born a man and that he became at the Epiphany. At his baptism, he became a special kind of representative of God, that God chose this individual at the time of his baptism. And this then was the Epiphany. Epiphany was used also to represent other things. The Epiphany gradually went back to the time of the birth of Jesus and was observed as the birthday of Jesus. January the 6th is still considered the birthday of Jesus in the Eastern Church. It was a part of the gradual feeling that Jesus did not become the representative or the Messiah of God at the time of his baptism, but at the time of his birth. And at the time of his birth, then, there was the Epiphany. There was the singing choir from heaven. This is the choir that the angel, shepherds heard, the angelic choir. There was the coming of the wise men. And all of this then was a new conception of what the Epiphany is. When did God actually come to mankind, reveal himself to mankind? And gradually, in the Western world, and we must make a distinction here between the Eastern world and the Western world. The Western world is essentially the world of Europe and the United States, the Western Hemisphere. Europe, as being separate and distinct from the Eastern world, which is the Mediterranean world, which included Africa and Asia, the Orient. Now, in the Western world, Christianity developed in one way. In the Eastern world, Christianity developed in another way. At the beginning, the Eastern world and the Western world were united. all being one, and Christendom then included the entire earth, with this important distinction that Christianity began in the Eastern world, not in the Western world. Christianity began in the world of the Mediterranean, in Africa, in Palestine, Chaldea, Babylonia, Persia, Assyria. This is the world in which Christianity came into being, the Eastern world. The Western world, essentially the world of Europe, was the world to which the Apostle Paul took the message of Jesus Christ. The Western world then was the world of Europe, the world of the Romans, the world of the savages or barbarians at the time of Jesus. And from Europe, Christianity crossed the ocean with the discovery of America. So there is this basic distinction between the Eastern world and the Western world. About 2,000 years has elapsed since the time of Jesus. And about 1,000 years elapsed with the Eastern world and the Western world still combined in their worship, still combined as one church. And then about 1,000 years ago, the Eastern church separated from the Western church. And so we had then the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, with its headquarters in Rome, which is the basis of the Western Church, and the Eastern Orthodox Church with its headquarters in Constantinople. And this then was the Eastern Church, which still held together the basic traditions of the East, of Africa and of Asia. And the Western Church with its headquarters in Rome began a new kind of development then from about 1,000 A.D. Now, after about 500 years, the Western Church, with headquarters in Rome, the Catholic Church at Rome, split up into many different denominations or factions. This was about 500 years after the division from the Eastern Church, the great division between the East and the West, and then the great division into denominations. We date, if we would have a date, would be about October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. Now, these were 95 statements of corruption in the Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic Church. 95 basic statements of criticism which Martin Luther had against the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this marked the beginning of the separation then, the breaking up of the Western Church, that is, the Church in Europe and the United States, into a myriad of denominations, as well as the Roman Catholic Church, which still persisted with headquarters in Rome and the Pope at its head. So then we have the Eastern Church, which still has its basic center of power in Africa and in Asia. The Roman Catholic Church with its center of power in the West, in Rome. And now these myriad of denominations. Many different denominations, each one claiming to have a different kind of revelation about what God meant when he revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Each saying that the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt and did not continue the revelation which God made through Jesus Christ. So then we have the various denominations and the gradual movement toward the individualistic approach of the Protestant denominations. Now, the Protestants broke completely away from the group idea, the idea that the church was a unified whole, that it represented a particular group of people. And the Protestant churches began to advocate and to teach that each individual had his own right to interpret Christianity for himself in terms of his individual experiences. in terms of his own reading of the gospel. And so then the trend toward individualism in the Western world found its real beginning in this breakup of the Western church into the various Protestant denominations. I think it's important that we understand this, and few of us really do. Most of us accept the world in which we live as it is interpreted to us. We believe what people tell us it is. We see the church everywhere in America, in our own communities, the church that our mothers, our fathers, our grandfathers attended, believed in, and we tend to believe a certain kind of interpretation, a certain description of this church. I can remember Christianity never meant a whole lot to me, and when I was a child, I went to ordinary Negro churches where not too much was being said and not much of anything was being done. My experience with black Christian churches in my childhood was a very disillusioning experience. I wondered why anybody wasted time Sunday after Sunday going into the building and sitting there listening to utter nonsense that had no relationship at all to the lives of the people who were sitting there. It seemed there had to be some tremendous traditional hold upon people to make them continue to go in. The church I went to was a Presbyterian church here in the city. And they had a series of preachers, as I can understand. It was not too prosperous a church at that time. And I can't remember not a one out of a whole series, a whole childhood, that ever had anything to say on a Sunday morning that would make black people come in and listen, that had any message for the world in which they live, that had anything to do with the problems that they faced. And yet, it's important that we realize that we tend to accept this kind of thing. This is the church. We don't expect, really, as black people, we don't expect the church to say anything. We don't really expect the church to mean anything. We don't really expect the church to be anything. When we come into church, we expect to get the warm feeling of tradition. Maybe it calls to mind a church down home someplace where we used to be young and have friends. It calls it to mind, and this gives us a sort of a warm glow which bathes the innocuousness of the minister and the offbeat of the choir into something that we think is pleasant. But it has very little to do with what we are actually getting in the church. It's some ancient memory that we bring to the experience of worshiping Christ in church today. Now, it's important, I think, that we realize this. I know during my childhood, Christianity had very little meaning. My mother talked about it all the time. Obviously, for her, it had meaning. And obviously it was painful that for me it had no meaning. For most of her children it had no meaning. And she couldn't see that the church we were going to had anything to do with it. We were supposed to believe. Now that had nothing to do with the church. Just you're supposed to believe. Everybody's supposed to believe. It's the only way you get to heaven. I remember the first time I began to have any conviction that the church could in any way be meaningful was when one evening I just happened to stumble into the Plymouth Congregational Church when the Reverend Horace White was preaching. And he was the first minister I had ever heard who made the slightest effort to make sense. I was amazed to sit in a congregation and hear a minister who was trying to say something. He didn't always succeed, but he was always trying to say something. And for him, Christianity had to have some relationship with the world. And so I listened to him. And I said, Christianity really isn't as empty and meaningless as people everywhere would lead children to think. It is possible for an individual to take the Bible and try to apply it to the world, to try to see in the Bible a revelation, an epiphany, to see God revealed in the Bible. It's possible. And I only came to believe it because I saw a man trying to do it. Now, he fell far short of really understanding how the Bible really relates to the lives of black people, because he was at the beginning of a long process. I mean, much has happened since he tried to preach sense to a black congregation. I mean, we've gone through a lot of experiences since then. We are different now than we were 10, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, when he was trying to preach sense, basing it upon the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. But I think back now how many things he didn't understand that I didn't understand. I decided at Plymouth Church to enter the ministry, and I went to a seminary. And I think back now, I'm a black boy in a seminary listening to a white man tell me about a white Jesus and a white God. He's explaining the whole thing. We go to class, he explains the Old Testament. I remember he was supposed to be a national expert on the Old Testament. Oberlin Seminary, they were so happy to have him because he really knew the Old Testament. Not once did he mention the fact that the people of the Old Testament were not white. Not once did he mention the fact that all the people being discussed in the Old Testament are not white. We took passage after passage. We would read it and he would tell us about it. We would go back and get books that other white men had written about it. Not once did any of them mention the fact that all of the Old Testament is talking about black people. We made nothing of the fact even that Abraham married an Egyptian, or that Joseph, one of the fathers of Israel, you know, he was the one that got to be a big man down in Egypt. He married an Egyptian. That Abraham's son Ishmael, the one that went off and started the nation of the Arab nation, he too found an Egyptian wife. All back and forth. Ethiopians and Egyptians, all mixed up, all through the Old Testament. And yet they teach it right now in the seminary and they never mention it. And I know right now if I went back to the seminary and started asking some questions, they would send for a psychiatrist to have me examined. And it's right in the very book that they're teaching. And they can go back and say they can read it in the original. And in the original it says the same thing and they still do not teach it. I mention this specifically because it's so difficult for us to realize how we have been brainwashed in our own religion. Now we begin and we realize we've been brainwashed in most everything else that we believe. I mean, you know that you've been brainwashed about America being your country and that you ought to be out there fighting for it. You know better than that now. Almost everybody in here. You know there's no excuse for a black boy fighting in Vietnam. Most of you know that. You've unbrainwashed yourself in that area. But most of you don't know a thing about how you've been brainwashed in your own religion. You still get down on your knees and pray to a white God, and you still think Jesus is white. And when I mention from time to time that Jesus was not white, you say, well, you know, I mean, he's got his own little idiosyncrasies. We'll just no one pay no attention to that. We're still brainwashed, is what I'm trying to say. And in religion, we are brainwashed completely. Now, we got black churches everywhere. You know, we are still a people that go to church. We don't do anything when we get there, but we go. And we make a whole lot of noise in church. We feel good in church. And we talk about things in church, but we forget one thing, that the Jesus we're talking about, the Jesus we're talking about was not white. And that's important. You know, that's important to your children if it's not important to you. You may be too old for anything to be important to you. But you know, after you get a certain age, you don't want to think anymore. But it's important to your children to understand that this Jesus that we talk about, that this God we talk about, all of this, we're not talking about white people. That's tremendously important in today's world. Now, I mentioned particularly in terms of Epiphany Sunday, because the manifestation of God is a wonderful thing. If God revealed himself to man, that's certainly something we should cherish. And if God revealed himself to people like us, that makes that revelation much more meaningful than if God chose some white man to reveal himself to. Because if God revealed himself to a white man, God himself is in a very suspicious position. I mean, you might as well admit it. If God chose to reveal himself to a white man, with all we know about white people, there's something very suspicious about God. Because the white man has always been the same. He hadn't changed. He was the same back there as he is now. And if God picked out all the world now, three quarters of the world, all black and brown and yellow, if he went down there and picked a white man to reveal himself through, you can't help but be just a little bit suspicious about the whole, I mean about the whole thing. Well, I'm telling you, God didn't do that. God did not reveal himself through a white man. You may ask yourself, why did God choose to reveal himself through Israel? Why? Now, people have asked that. I've heard that. I don't understand why God came down through, you know, that little, right? Why? All other people that were. You know why? That was the most mixed up group of people in the world at that time. I mean, racially mixed. Israel at that time had every race in the world mixed up in it. They weren't any pure race of anything. They had some black in them, they had some yellow in them, some brown, they were everything. Now, if God is, you know, God is all-seeing, all-knowing, and all-wise, he created man in his own image, then if he's going to come down to earth, he's going to come down through somebody who's close to his own image. Doesn't that make sense? He would not possibly create three-quarters of the world, black, brown, and yellow, and then come down and reveal himself through something white. There's no way in the world he could do that. So where else would he come but to this little mixed-up group of people down here who represented all the races on earth, who would run back and forth into Egypt, into Ethiopia, Chaldea, Babylonia, everywhere, all mixed up. That's the only place in the world God could have appeared, could have manifest himself, if he was going to be true to what he said. If in Genesis, when he says God created man in his own image, if that's true, if we are in the image of God, then God had to come down here in some kind of way that would include us in the epiphany, in the manifestation. In some way, we had to be included, and the only way it could be done was to come to this little nation here, Israel, that really was a black nation in terms of our definition today of a black nation, because it was a non-white nation, and God came. Now this is the epiphany, the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan. That's just trying to fix the time that God selected Jesus at birth. When the angelic choir sang, that's to say, no, it wasn't at the time of his baptism. It was at the time of his birth. Now, it doesn't really make any difference. If God chose Jesus as an instrument for revelation, through whom he could appear, if the epiphany is real, then it doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether it was at birth that the angelic choir sang, or if a dove came down and a voice spoke when he was being baptized. The important thing is where he appeared and through whom he appeared. Now, he appeared through Mary. And that's why tonight on Epiphany Sunday, we're having the Festival of the Black Madonna. Now, I know a lot of people will think, well, you know, what are they talking about over there? We're just talking about the same thing everybody else is talking about, except we're talking about it right and they're talking about it wrong, that's all. We're talking about the Black Madonna because she was a Black Madonna. Now, you go back and you read someplace, they're talking about olive-browed Mary. Well, that's one way of putting it. You can say it was olive. That's about getting his, you know, a truthful white man has a hard time just lying clear out. So he says it was olive-browed. Wasn't olive-browed at all. You know, there's too much black in there for it to be olive. Too much. But we talk about a black Madonna because we recognize the very simple fact that is in the Bible, in all history, that Jesus came to Mary, who was a black mother, and that Israel was essentially a black nation. We recognize that with the festival of the Black Madonna. Now we can say, the Epiphany, they finally got around to saying, Epiphany Sunday really represents the coming of the wise men. That's what the Catholic Church, the Western Catholic Church, says today. That's what most of the Protestant denominations say. Epiphany really represents the coming of the wise men. Now, the coming of the wise men is sort of a peculiar thing, because the earliest church tradition holds that the wise men were not white. Now, this is the earliest Christian tradition, that the wise men were there was a Chinese wise man, a king, and an Ethiopian king, and an Indian. There's nothing white there, is there? Those were the three wise men who came to Jesus. But the white man, when he takes something, he takes it and does with it what he wants to do. So after he had it for, 500, 600, 700 years, he twisted the whole thing around. Now you look in a Catholic missal today and you'll see the lesson for today. It'll show the three wise men and they'll all be white. Now that doesn't mean that they don't know that they weren't white, but that means that it's better to say it like this. It would confuse people to show three black men there, you see? So they show them three white men. Then they say the meaning of the Epiphany was the appearance of God through Jesus to the Gentiles. And when they say Gentiles, who do they mean? Well, they go back then and they forget the picture that they drew, which showed three white men, and they say these were people from other places, other nations, who came in and worshiped at the manger, and that shows that God was concerned with all people. So the Epiphany, then they got two meanings there in one little paragraph. First, they got the wise men all white. Then they say, but all these strange people from all over the world, they came and were represented at the manger crib, and that shows that God was interested in everybody in a vague, remote kind of way. Although they still say God is white and Jesus is white, but he evidenced his interest in other people. Now this is the kind of distortion that we get in page after page in the interpretation, ceremony after ceremony, a complete distortion. Now the wise men were not white, they were black. They were wise, they came from the great kingdoms of the Eastern world. They came because Jesus had been foretold by Isaiah and by other prophets that God was sending this Messiah into the world. They came to worship. Now the only Gentile there was involved in the whole thing of the wise men was, guess who? Herod. He was the only individual representing the Western world in the whole incident involving the wise men, Herod. You remember the story? Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? In the days of Herod. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now in the Epiphany, this is the only outsider. This is really the only Gentile. Because the Jewish people had the blood of all these other wise men who came to worship. But the Gentile represented a foreign government, a white government, who was oppressing the Jewish people. And he is the only Gentile there is involved in the whole story, is Herod. Herod is the Gentile, and he comes to Jesus, he seeks Jesus, not to worship him, but to destroy him. Herod would find Jesus not to worship, but to destroy. And the Gentile has always sought out Jesus not to worship him, but to destroy him, one way or another. Now, one of the nice way of destroying Jesus is just to tell so many lies about him that nobody knows who he was or what he said. But Herod, the Gentile, always seeks to destroy Jesus. The wise men came to worship, bringing gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah, which we read for our scripture lesson, Isaiah is talking about the nation Israel and the Messiah who is to come. The nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is Isaiah, thousands of years before Jesus. Kings shall come, and the wise men, the kings did come to Jesus, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I smote you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gate shall be continually opened day and night, and they shall not be shut, that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. This is the promise, this is the prophecy of Isaiah, that all nations must eventually bow, that the nation who will not serve will be destroyed, will certainly perish. The sons of those who oppress you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. This is the prophecy of Isaiah, fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, and still being fulfilled in the fact that the darker races are rising throughout the world. Everything promised by the prophet Isaiah, that the kings of all nations will bow down, is being realized. Why are they so disturbed about China? About, what do they call them, China's little atomic devices, because they see in it a foretaste of the end. Why are they so concerned to continue their control of Africa? Why are they so concerned about the revolutionary upheavals in Africa? Because they see in it the foretaste of the end. This little group of white people who have maintained the domination of the earth can see that domination coming to an end, even as it was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. The sons of those who oppressed you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. I never can get everything I want to say in. I got one other thing I got to mention. There was an article in the Christian Century. I don't know whether any of you ever read religious journals or not, but this is the most reputable Christian journal published in America today. The lead article in this issue is Black Power and the American Christ. Behind the ideology of blackness is the deep ambivalence of American Negroes to the white man's genteel, oh so white Jesus. They publish it, 4 pages of it. You won't believe it. I have to read you some of it, because you wouldn't even believe it that they would put it in there. It's written by Dr. Harding, who is head of the Department of History and Social Science at Spelman College, Atlanta, Georgia. Perhaps the first and central discovery is also the most obvious. There is a strong and causative link between black power and American Christianity. Indeed, one may say with confidence that whatever its other sources, the ideology of blackness surely grows out of the deep ambivalence of American Negroes to the Christ we have encountered here, that is, in America. This ambivalence is not new. It was ours from the beginning. For we first met the American Christ on slave ships. We heard his name sung in hymns of praise while we died in our thousands chained in stinking holes beneath the decks, locked in with terror and disease and sad memories of our families and homes. When we leaped from the decks to be seized by sharks, we saw his name carved on the ship's solid sides. When our women were raped in the cabins, they must have noticed the great and holy books on the shelves. Our introduction to this Christ was not propitious, and the horrors continued on American soil. So all through the nation's history, many black men have rejected this Christ. Indeed, the miracle is that so many accepted him. In past times, our disdain often had to be stifled and sullen, our anger silent and self-destructive. But now we speak out. Our anger is no longer silent. It has leaped onto the public stage and demands to be seen and dealt with, a far more healthy state of affairs for all concerned. For the growing edge of bold young black people, all that is past. They fling out their declaration, "No white Christ shall shame us." We are glad to be black. We rejoice in the darkness of our skin. We celebrate the natural texture of our hair. We extol the rhythm and vigor of our songs and shouts and dances. And if your American Christ doesn't like that, you know what you can do with him. That is black power, a repudiation of the American culture, religion, that helped to create it, and a quest for a religious reality more faithful to our own experience. These young people say to America, "We know your Christ and his attitude toward Africa. We remember how his white missionaries warned against Africa's darkness and heathenism, against its savagery and naked jungle heart, and we are tired of all that. This Africa that you love and hate, but mostly fear, this is our homeland." Just one other, just a little short one here. I can't read it all. Y'all ought to get the magazine, though. "Let there be no mistake. These evangels of a new movement are not deaf. They hear all the American words. They listen when good Christians ask, 'Why should we pay our taxes to support those lazy deadbeats, those winos, those ADC whores? Our money doesn't belong to them. Our money. Sensitized by long years of apprehension, the blacks need only look into the mirror to know who those deadbeats and winos and ADC whores look like. At the same time, they wonder why the same white Christians sing those sad songs about tax rebates for General Motors investments in South Africa's apartheid, and why they raise no complaints about the tax money given to farmers for planting nothing," and on and on. White people are beginning to recognize the fact that the Christ which they have misinterpreted to us is no longer acceptable. The author here recognizes the simple fact that a white Christ is no longer acceptable, but he does not recognize the even more basic fact that there is no white Christ. There is no white Christ. That we have but to reclaim the Christ who already belongs to us. Let the white man then, in his own infinite wisdom, find some way to worship a Christ who is black. That will be his problem, as worshiping a white Christ has been ours down through the ages. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy church. We thank thee for the knowledge which has been preserved of thee, in which we can still find the truth about thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be with us here in this fellowship that we may become a beacon light upon a hill. There is so much truth which we must tell, and the time is so short, and there are so few of us. And yet our message, which is thy message for today's world, must be told everywhere, must be told before men desert thee because they have been misled about thee and thy Son. Help us to turn men again to that central figure in human experience, a black Christ, born to a black woman, a part of a black nation. Be with us that this truth may shine out in our lives and in our teaching, because this is the central fact of the Christian faith, which must be emphasized again and again in today's world. Amen. We come now to the